A battleship was on night maneuvers, and they were deep into the night, and the lookout reported light bearing on the starboard bow. The captain replied, "Is it steady or moving?" The lookout answered, "Steady, captain." And that meant a collision was inevitable. The captain ordered, "Signal the ship. We're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advise you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send this message. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The reply came back, "I'm a seaman, second class. You better change course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was furious, and he ordered, "I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal, "I'm a lighthouse." The battleship changed its course. Because the battleship knew its place, didn't it? No matter who you are or what status you may have or what your rank is, Jesus is the immovable, sovereign, ultimate authority over everyone and everything. He is, in one sense, the lighthouse. Jesus Christ is in charge. Jesus Christ is the final authority. He has the right to command. He has the right to demand obedience. He has the right to say to us, "Change your course." He holds the place of power. He holds the position of power. Now, all throughout the New Testament, this idea of the authority of Jesus is declared. And I want to just give you a flavor for it before we get into the text. We see he has the authority to commission, to give orders, to give mandates. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we read, "Jesus came up and spoke to them," that is the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And then here's what he says, "Go make disciples." He has the right to command. He has the authority to enlighten and to give understanding. In Matthew 11, 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And listen to this, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." He's the one that has the authority to give understanding, to open eyes so that people can see. He has the authority to save. John 1, 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He has the right to judge everyone. Every living person will be judged by God, and he has that right. We read this in John 5, 27. Actually, Christ has the authority to judge. "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." He has authority over death. In John 10, verse 18, we read this, "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take up. This commandment I receive from the Father." Jesus speaking about his life. He has authority without limits, without boundaries. Some of you in your job, you have authority, but you don't have limitless authority. Here's what we read in Scripture. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he put all things in subjection to him. All right? He's not subject to the Father. That's the idea of that verse. And then he has authority in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." And then he has authority to be worshipped, authority over worship. In Philippians, we read this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the Scripture affirms the unquestioned, unchallenged ultimate authority of Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, and if you've not already turned there, open them to Mark chapter 11. And as you come to this passage, you can't help but notice that this section is about authority. The word authority gets used four times in this section. It becomes very clear what the theme of it is about. And the idea of authority is this: the rightful, unimpeded power to act. It's the right to control. And that's what Jesus has. Now, the first thing I want you to see as we look at this is the demand of the religious leaders. The demand of the religious leaders. So let me read the first couple of verses here. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, that's Jesus, and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" So let me set the stage for you. This is Jesus' third day in Jerusalem. This is a day that's going to run all the way through to the end of Mark chapter 13. So Mark records a lot of the activity that happened on this day. So this was a long, busy day. It was a day of confrontation. It was a day of teaching. It ends with Jesus teaching the Olivet Discourse. Now, 2 days before this, Jesus had entered the city riding on a donkey to the shout and the approval of the people. And then he went and made a brief visit to the temple. He looks around, but the Bible tells us after looking around, he left. He made no waves that day. He quietly retreats back to Bethany. Now, there was massive enthusiasm upon Christ's arrival. And because of that, it put the temple authorities into a tailspin. Everything that they had tried to stop Jesus or limit Jesus had not worked. They had failed. And they actually say, "We're not doing any good. The world has gone after him." Now, it seems that fairly quickly, as quick as that fervor for Jesus arose, it kind of faded away. It just sort of ended. And I think that's because when Jesus didn't take down or take on the Roman authorities, the enthusiasm of the crowd failed. They thought Jesus was coming. That's what they were excited about. Jesus was going to come and overthrow Rome. And when he didn't do that, that whole excitement just kind of died. Now, the next day, which is the day before this day that we're going to be looking at today, Jesus came back to the temple, and we've talked about that. He turned the thing upside down, did he not? Remember what he did? He got after the vendors, driving them out of the temple. He overturns the furniture. He's scattering money and animals and people in every direction. I mean, if there's video or DVD in heaven, that's one you want to watch. That would have been an amazing thing to see. Now notice again what the text says. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. So this is day three, and we read this, that he was in the temple. He's back. He cleaned it out the day before. The nerve. You could say this, the guts. The backbone. Only the day before he had disrupted the entire business operation of the temple. And he knows that the temple authorities are furious. Yet he's right back where it all happened. And it's interesting what Mark says. I purposely left the word out. I read that he was in the temple, but here's what it says. He was walking in the temple area. Jesus is walking around the temple like he owned it, because he did own it. In verse 17, if you want to look back, he refers to it as my house. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" So Jesus is walking wherever he wants to walk. And just his presence alone was enough to keep the money changers, to keep the vendors, to keep the people of their ilk at bay. This was the day that Jesus owned and ran the temple. And they had to take their business somewhere else. I want you to notice something too, and that is on this day, and we're going to see it as we study this in the coming weeks, Lord willing, the availability of Jesus. Jesus knows what the religious leaders' plans are for him. He knows that they want to kill him. But he's not hiding. He's not in the shadows. He's not being evasive. He's not elusive. We could say this, he's findable. And he actually brings that up at his arrest. We're going to see that. Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple and you did not seize me. He said, what are you doing now? You could have arrested me days before. Now, Jesus wasn't walking to get his steps in. That's not the reason he was walking. What teachers did is they would walk and they would teach. And so what Jesus is doing, he's walking around the temple, and it's a massive area, huge area. And so he's teaching. And whenever things are going well for Jesus, who shows up to ruin it? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, specifically, these are the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin. You may say, well, what was the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin were the religious elite in Israel. They were the highest religious authorities. They were the ruling party. They were their version of the Supreme Court. There were 71 members. Now, this was a delegation. This was not the Sanhedrin in its entirety, but it was a representation of them. They don't come by appointment. They just push their way in. They barge their way in. They don't come on friendly terms. This is not a social visit. This is not to say hi to Jesus. They don't come amicably to Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. The word for confront there means to attack or to assault him. Now, why did they come collectively? Why was it a group that came? Well, first of all, they were cowards. Secondly, they did it to give the impression of the gravity and the seriousness of the questions that they were going to ask Jesus. And then thirdly, they wanted to attract as much attention as they possibly could. They wanted to create a confrontation so that there would be more witnesses to verify what they hoped was going to happen. Now, what is it that they desperately wanted to know? Well, we read this in verse 28. They began saying to Jesus, and they went on saying this, they kept on asking these kind of questions. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Who gave you permission to do these things? Well, what are the these things that Jesus is, or that they're asking about? Well, certainly it was to disrupt their temple operations, to trash the temple marketplace, to throw the vendors out, to throw the money changers out, to throw the animals out. Who gave you the right to do that? And then I think by extension, it referred to Jesus' ministry in its entirety. Who gave you the right to teach? Who gave you the right to do any of the things that you're doing? Now, these were not questions of curiosity, but this was a question. These were questions of indignation. How dare you do what you did yesterday? You can't do that. You can't walk into the temple and wreck it. You can't take charge of the temple operations. We're in charge of the temple. And at this point, their noses are completely bent out of shape. I mean, this has been building for 3 years. They've had it with Jesus. Now, these were sophisticated men, so they might have been speaking in sophisticated language and term, and there might have been polite tones as they spoke to Jesus, but internally they were seething with anger. They were boiling with anger. It was all they could do not to clench their teeth as they asked Jesus these questions. Because from where they stood, from their perspective, Jesus had no credentials. He had no papers. He had no certificate. He had no human endorsements. He had no official status. Who did he think he was to do the things that he did? Who did he think he was to take over, from their perspective, their temple? And as they asked this question, the truth is, they didn't care what the answer was. They didn't want to know what the answer was. They, in fact, knew 100% that his authority was from God. What they wanted was a soundbite. Has anything changed? They wanted a soundbite that they could take, and they wanted as many people as possible to hear that soundbite Because they were going to take that and they were going to spin it and they were going to use it against Jesus to charge him with blasphemy. And then if they had that charge, then they could kill him. They had to have a justification before the people, because you know they feared the people and the response of the people, because the people looked at Jesus favorably. So they had to do something to change that perspective. Now, when I was a kid, there was a television show on called I Love Lucy. Any of you remember that show? The two main characters were Ricky and Lucy. And every once in a while, Lucy would do something, and Ricky would look at her and say, "Lucy, you have some splaining to do." Well, that's what the temple authorities had come to do. They had come to Jesus, and they'd say, "Jesus, you have some splaining to do." Well, let's see what's going to happen. That brings us to the next thing, and that is the dilemma of the religious leaders. Look at verses 29 and 30. "And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now here's the question, verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now here's the irony. They questioned Jesus' authority, and immediately in his authority, he takes complete control of the moment. That's the kind of thing that Jesus did. He answers their question with a question, which is a very rabbinic thing to do. Rabbis were always asking questions as they taught. And so Jesus goes, "You answer my question, and I'll answer your question." That seemed fair enough. So they thought Jesus would be tricked by their question, but what does he do? He turns it on them. I think Jesus answers their trick question with a trickier question, don't you? He out-tricked them, if you will. And what he does is he puts them in a pickle. He puts them on the horns of a dilemma. He ratchets up the pressure, and he commands them. He says, "Okay, answer me." They are really feeling the pressure. He's saying, "Listen, guys, don't duck, don't sidestep, don't weasel out of it. Give an answer. Make a definitive statement." In fact, if they answered Jesus' question, they would have the answer to their question. And they knew that. Now, why does Jesus bring up the baptism of John? What's that about? When he's talking about the baptism of John, he's just talking about the ministry of John. John the Baptist, as you know, was widely accepted as a prophet from God who spoke for God. And that's how most people looked at him. And since John announced Jesus as the Son of God, anyone who believed John would believe in Jesus. And their decision about John would reveal their decision about Jesus. It's a package deal. You can't take John without Jesus. You can't throw away John without throwing away Jesus. And the temple authorities didn't want anything to do with John. And because they didn't want anything to do with John, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And they have a big problem because Jesus has them on their heels. Now, what do you do when you're being embarrassed and you have a problem? You call a meeting. And that's what they do. They call a meeting. Look at verse 31. "They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why do you not believe him? But shall we say for men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet." Now, you can kind of see these guys. Try to picture it. They're wilting like the fig tree Jesus had cursed that the disciples had seen earlier that day on their way in. That's what's going on. They look exactly like that. And so they go into private consultation with one another. And can't you see them? Can't you see them covering their mouths as they're talking to one another so that nobody can pick up on what they're saying to one another? Because they're trying to figure out, how are we going to handle this? Now, they don't give a whit about the truth. They never did. And they don't in this moment. They were concerned about an answer that would assure their desired outcome. And what was the outcome they wanted? Whatever it was, it would help them to hold and retain and protect their power. Whatever was good for temple business. Whatever kept the people under their thumb. And they knew they couldn't answer the question publicly. That it wasn't possible for them to do that. Here's the dilemma. If they answer from heaven or from God, then why didn't they support Jesus, whom John had identified as the Christ? In John's ministry, if John's ministry was from God, then they had to embrace Jesus. But they refused to do that. But if they say, if their answer is from men, and notice it's interesting here that at this point, Mark leaves off the conversation. He begins to make commentary. This isn't conversation anymore. He's giving commentary. He says, the reason that they couldn't answer that is because they were afraid of the people. The people viewed John, notice what the text says, as a real prophet, as a true prophet, as a genuine prophet. And if they say John isn't a prophet, that would anger the people, and then they would lose their influence with the masses. So all they wanted to do was trip Jesus up and get a misspeak from Jesus. And now they were in the position of making a misspeak. Jesus had put them in that position. Now, one of the things you have to see here is their massive resistance to Jesus' authority. Think of where we are at this point in Jesus' ministry, days before his crucifixion. Jesus had done everything he could possibly do. He had taught everything he could possibly teach. He'd performed miracles, too many miracles to count. There were multiple eyewitnesses. Just prior to this, Lazarus, who'd been in the grave for 4 days, had been raised from the dead. And even with all of that, they resisted Jesus' authority. You know, we've moved ahead 2,000 years. But has anything changed? Aren't we still resisting Jesus' authority? Today, there's so much resistance to authority. And there's no authority that exists except that which has been given by God. We would agree on that, right? We see it everywhere. We see it in spades. There's the anti-police movement. It's a resistance to authority. You ever experience any desire to resist your boss? I'm not listening to what he says or what she says. Any resistance in marriage? You wives ever said, well, I know he said we don't have the money to spend it, but I want it and I'm going to get it. Young people, any resistance to your parents? They've said, do this, don't do this, but as soon as you're out of sight, you do what you want to do. You know that what you're doing is rebellion towards your parents. See, it's not changed. It's still there, this resistance, this massive resistance to authority. And we see it especially towards Jesus. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the decision of the religious leaders. Look at verse 33. Answering Jesus, here's their decision. They said, we do not know. They said, we're stuck. And you have to understand, for these guys, again, this is the Sanhedrin. This was a massive blow to their ego, to their pride. This was massively embarrassing for them because they were the ones who fashioned themselves to have all the answers. And notice here that their answer is evasive. It's a cop-out. In fact, it's a lie. They know precisely, they know that John was sent from God, that he was a true prophet. They know that what he said about Jesus was true. They know that Jesus is the Christ. And so in this moment, what a massive blow to their credibility before the people. What they had hoped to do to Jesus, what had Jesus done? He turned it on them. People wouldn't be talking about Jesus fumbling the question. They would be talking about the temple authorities and how they did a face plant. Think about it this way. They designed the bomb, because that's what they were bringing, right? A lit bomb to Jesus. They designed the bomb. They financed the bomb. They built the bomb. They carried the bomb. And it explodes in their face. That's what happened in that moment. And it really indicted them. Because in that moment, it showed their hatred towards the truth. It showed their phoniness and their inconsistency, and it certainly showed their hardness of heart. And you know, often where you find those things is in religious places. And we certainly see it in the religious leaders. Now, one final thought, and that is the denial to the religious leaders. Look at the rest of verse 33. So they say, "We do not know." And so Jesus says to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now you have to understand, this is a sobering answer that Jesus gives, because here's essentially what Jesus is saying. You ready? "I'm through with you." This was verbally the picture of the fig tree. Remember we studied that? The fig tree was a picture of Israel and the judgment that's coming upon them. This is a verbal expression of that. Nothing Jesus would say to the temple authorities would satisfy them. The day of grace had passed. Nothing could be done for them. Here's what John Phillips says in his commentary. "The last light God had sent to the leaders was that of John, and they had rejected that light. If they were deliberately blind to the source of John's authority, they would be equally blind to the source of Christ's authority. God only gives us more light when we respond to the light that we have." We don't like to hear that God's grace has limits. We love to talk about the abundance of God's grace. And his grace is abundant. But there comes a point that it has its limits. It comes to an end. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow. You know, preach grace, but don't preach this. That there are people who have been given over to sin. There are people who have rejected the truth and have crossed over into permanent deception. They will not respond to the gospel, so they cannot respond to the gospel. I would just remind you of Romans chapter 1. In that passage, there's three very clear things that take place in a culture. There's a sexual outbreak. Men give themselves to sexual pleasure. Then there's a homosexual outbreak. And then it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means tested and found useless. We've talked about that here before. Are we there? Are we there as a culture? We're there. God's given us opportunity, and we've rejected that opportunity. God said, "My spirit will not always strive with them." This is from Hosea. Listen to this. Ephraim, that was a name that was used for the northern tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That is the abandonment of God. And that's exactly what's happened in this moment with these religious leaders. Think about it. These are the most religious people of the most religious people. Incredibly religious, and yet lost, without true salvation. And you know who are their contemporary parallels? Conservative Christians, like us. I want to ask this question. How are we doing with authority, with God's authority? Let me make it personal. How are you doing with authority, with God's authority? Have you ever thought about this? that God stamped his authority on you the moment you were conceived. How do you do that? Because he made you male. He made you female. You had no choice. That's his authority in your life. He didn't consult with you. He didn't ask you. He didn't say, do you want to be male? You want to be female? He decided that for you. That's something our culture needs to learn, don't we? That's something that the church needs to stand for, don't we? We're losing it. We're losing those distinctions. Go back to the beginning of time. Jesus said, and it was there. You know what's that, you know what that's called? That's authority. In Revelation chapter 5, the question is asked, who can open the seal? There were seven seals on this scroll, and no one could open it. But the Lamb came, said, I can open the seal. What's that? The title deed to the earth, to reclaim the earth. Who can do that? Who has the authority to do that? Jesus has the authority to do that. How are you doing in marriage? God's given us the guidelines to do marriage. Are you doing marriage his way? How about in your sexual behavior? He's the authority in that. You're not. The culture's not. Are you honoring his authority in that area of your life? You know, it's interesting. The next section that we're going to look at is about a man who planted a vineyard, and he comes and he wants to get rent. Why? Because it's his vineyard. He has the authority to ask for rent, to expect payment. Jesus is the one with all authority. Let me just close with a few more questions and we'll be done. Are you doing what the Bible says? Because that's how we hear the voice of Christ today. That's where we come face to face with his authority. Not are you doing what you think the Bible says. Not are you doing what some of the Bible says. Not are you doing an edited version of the Bible, your edited version of the Bible. But are you doing what the Bible says? God's authority is expressed in his word, and we need to submit to it. Let me encourage you. Trust the one who holds all authority. Worship the one who has all authority. Obey the one who has all authority. And praise the one who has all authority. All authority has been given to Christ, and we honor him when we obey and submit to that authority. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, we want to be a people who never treat your grace lightly, who just think that we can do whatever we want to do for as long as we want to do it, and then you're going to be there, and you are going to grant grace, because that's what you do. When we put the coin in the slot, grace is going to come out. Lord, there can come a time where we resist, we resist, we resist, and you say, I'm done. And we don't know when that happens. Lord, help us not to have proud hearts, hard hearts, rebellious hearts, like the religious leaders did. These were religious people, and yet they hated Christ's authority. Lord, help us not to slide into that. Help us not to be resistant to your authority, but help us to be submissive and obedient to it. Lord, help us to be students of your word so that we might know what you want us to do and that we might submit to it. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.